instance, what sin is and what sin is not.
They're literally telling you, though, what you want to hear. For being honest, that's what people are doing nowadays. They're actually going around, whether it's on social media or TikTok or whatever, and they're telling you, hey, this isn't sin, this is, but this is not, and they're telling you what you want to hear. Well, what's amazing is that the Bible predicted that this would happen in our world. Did you know that? The Bible predicted that this time and day would come. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says this, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." Does that sound familiar? Because, you know, there if I wanted to just get people to follow me and to listen to what I have to say, I could get on TikTok, I could get on any of these social media websites, and I could be like, you know what? This is what I think God is. This is what I think God approves of. And don't you like the sound of that? Sure, I like the sound of that. That sounds easy. And then they get more and more followers because this is exactly what's happening. The easiest thing for me to tell somebody is what they want to hear. But now imagine this for a second. What if you were a kid, and somebody, like a little kid, and somebody said to you, hey, you know what is really the best thing, the most nutritious thing for you to eat? Cookies and ice cream all the time, right? If you're a kid, would you be like, that's not true? Or would you be like, yes, I believe you. You speaketh the truth, right? And that's what's happening in our world today. People are basically saying to us, hey, look, cookies and ice cream are good for you. And people are like, yeah, that sounds good, yeah. And they're believing it. The same thing is true is happening in our culture today. And people are buying what their brand of Christianity that they want to believe in. In other words, they're saying, you know what, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure about this stuff that the Bible says or this stuff. It's like, I want to have Jesus, but I want to kind of make and mold Jesus into the type of Jesus that I'm comfortable with that makes me happy. People want to decide, for instance, they want to believe that homosexuality, for instance, is not a sin. Because if they believe that, it sure makes things a lot easier, doesn't it? And then people want to believe that having abortion is not a sin, but it is. I'm just using those as examples. But do we get to decide what's right or wrong? No. How arrogant is it of us as human beings to say, you know what, God? We're going to tell you what's right and wrong. We're going to tell you what's sin and what's not sin. And that's arrogance, right? To think that we would stand before the person, the being who spoke, and the universe exploded into existence and set all the rules in place, sent his son to die for us. We're like, you know what? Thank you for doing all that amazing stuff. We're going to tell you how it is now, God. And that's what we're doing when we do that. And I maybe you've heard this analogy before, but I call this Subway Christianity. For instance, when I Subway, I mean the restaurant Subway. Because, yeah, not going into a Subway, but like the restaurant Subway. Now, how many of you like a good like hoagie or a good like foot-long sandwich? Anybody like that? I do. You know, I have these certain pizzerias that I love. I mean, I love food. And so I'm just very particular. But sometimes I'll still go to Subway. Now, is Subway the best sandwich in the world? No, it is not. And if you say it is, we're going to have a deliverance service afterwards. But Subway's not the best sandwich. But why do people like going to Subway? I often wonder this. Like, why would I go to Subway when there's an actual, like, Italian deli, like, right down the street? Why do I still go to Subway sometimes? And I figured out what it was. Is that there's something about me standing behind that plastic glass counter, watching the person at her side, and me going, a little more roast beef, more tomatoes, more, you know, now less pickles, you know, like, and I want more onions because it pleases me, right? And so what happens is that we create this sandwich that is exactly the way that we want it, we've crafted it, we've made it, and this is what people in our world are doing with God, is that they are making a Subway sandwich version of God. So I call it Subway theology, is that we're making a tasty little sandwich like, I'm going to believe this about God. I'm going to believe this about the Bible is true, but this part is not because that tastes right to me. But again, that's arrogance. That's us dictating the rules to God. Is that possible? Can we possibly tell God the rules? But this is what our world is doing more and more and more. It's not, I should say this, the most unloving thing for me to do as a pastor would be to get up in front of people and tell them what they want to hear, as opposed to telling them what the Word of God says. The most loving thing for me to do is to tell them what the Word of God says about these things. Now, no one forces you to believe something. And I have found that most people who wander from their faith and they who wander from God's word do so because they want to. It's not because they just figured it out. Oh, I had this revelation. No, it's that there was something in their hearts that they wanted to be led away from God's heart. 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, "Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise." Stop deceiving yourselves. The Bible also says that the heart is the most deceitful of all things. In other words, we lie to ourselves all the time, don't we? We convince ourselves of stories, and we do the same thing with God. So we can't necessarily trust ourselves. When someone says, like, "Oh, just believe in yourself and you can do anything." Well, if that's true, I'm in trouble, because I'm not the one I want to put my trust in, because I know me and you know you. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to make sure you understand. The Bible also says you are God's masterpiece. You are awesomely made. You are precious. You are wonderful. But you're also a human being. And so we are prone to make mistakes. Now, we're going to get to the story of Elijah here. And as we read through the story, again, I hope that you see some of the parallels happening in our world today. My hope is that it's going to give you courage to kind of take a stand. And then also, it's going to be a heart shift and alignment in all of us tonight. Now, Elijah's name actually means literally, "My God is Yahweh," which is a pretty cool name, isn't it? Anybody here named Elijah? Anybody? No? You're Elijah? Anyway, okay, middle name. All right, well, that's good. That's good. So that's what your name means, that "My God is Yahweh." My name means spear, which isn't as cool. But "My God is Yahweh," that's who Elijah is. And Elijah was an amazing prophet. He performed many miracles. He did all kinds of astounding things. He heard the audible voice of God. And some people like to say that the miracles of the Bible are, you know, not happening today, or they're just for little kids, and the miraculous stories are just nice little Sunday school stories. But how many of you ever had a Happy Meal at McDonald's when you were a kid? Anybody enjoy that experience? Like, I did. I loved Happy Meal as a kid. So every once in a while, and I'm gonna be totally honest with you guys here. Maybe in the last year, I took my 10-year-old son to McDonald's to get a Happy Meal, and I may have also gotten a Happy Meal with him. All right. I'm not saying for sure that happened, but it might have happened. All right. Now, I didn't keep the toy for more than 10 minutes. But there was something about, like, I'm going to get a Happy Meal too. There may have been a coupon involved, but it was just kind of fun. I was like, "Oh, I'm getting a Happy Meal." And the point is that these stories of the miraculous in the Bible, they're not just like little kid stories. They're stories for all of us today. And the older we get, we don't grow out of them. Miracles happened then. They still happen now. Quick story. About a year or so ago, I was having a chronic knee problem, and my knee was in pain for months. Like, every time I took a step, every time I sat down, it was incredible pain in my right knee, and it wasn't going away. And I was sitting in a meeting at our church with our staff, and some of the pastors said, "Hey, can we just pray for you for healing?" And to be honest, I was like, whatever. Like, I was kind of to that point. I had been prayed for many times. But one of them said, "I really feel like we're supposed to pray for you." So they laid their hands on me, and they prayed that I would be healed. And again, I had been prayed for maybe 3 or 4 times before that and was not healed. They prayed for me to be healed, and I literally felt something change in my knee. And I was like, what just happened? And then the meeting went on. I stood up, and I walked out of that room completely pain-free. And this was months this went on. And I was just like, I was just worshiping God. And because I knew that the timing could not have just been a coincidence. Now, there's the bigger question. Why did it happen that time but not the other times? Why do miracles happen sometimes but not other times? That's not for us to know always or understand. But miracles do happen. I can give you countless other stories. But think about how you were taught the story of Daniel and the lion's den, right? Maybe when you were a kid. Like, this is kind of the image that we see, right, of Daniel and the three cute little lions. And maybe an angel down there, and that's kind of what we're taught, right, we're kids. But if you really read that story closely, it's not like this at all. In fact, I'm not going to go into the whole story just to get to get a quick picture here. But if you really read and connect the dots, there were probably over 100 before Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. After he was thrown into the lion's den, the next day, over about 120, if not more, people were thrown into the lion's den, including some of their family. So how big was this lion's den? Huge. It had to have been a really big lion's den. And it said the lions basically killed them as soon as they hit the floor, which means how many lions were there? So do you get what I'm saying here? This was a slaughter. It was a terrible, terrible scene. And yet, that picture of Daniel in the lion's den is kind of what we show little kids. Isn't that really cute? Or, you know, Noah's Ark. It's like, oh, isn't that cute? Like, you know, there's all the little, two little animals going in the boat. Instead, we don't think about the people, like, screaming and all the people who died. It's a tragic story. And we water down these hard questions. And maybe that's been your experience, is that you've got lots of big questions for God. And when I see how many people, especially young people who leave the church, you know why they leave the church? Is because they didn't have their big questions answered while they were in church. And their churches just said, everything's okay, and we're not going to delve into the hard issues. We're gonna keep everything very simple and surface level. But I heard this before by a professor of mine, and she just said it very quickly, and I kind of wrote it down and paraphrased it, and this is what she said. We need to give children and youth big truths they can grow into instead of small truths that they can grow out of. That floored me. I was like, that's it. That's where our churches need to be. Let me read that again. We need to give children and youth big truths that they can grow into instead of small truths they can grow out of. But sometimes we read these stories about Elijah and we think, I can't be Elijah. I can't be like him doing all these miracles. I'm just a mess. Well, here's some good news. James in the New Testament said this. Elijah was as human as we are. And yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. In other words, he was just a person like you. And remember, when they wrote this, when James wrote this, Elijah was like ancient history. He was already like 800, 900 years old. He was like a legend to them. And now we're reading about James, who's like a legend to us. But what Elijah did was that more than almost anything, even more than the miracles, he stood against a culture that was drifting from God. Let me ask you a question. America may not worship Baal, but what does our nation worship today? Money? What else? Power? What else? Fame? What else? Sex? What else? Pride? Self? What else? Greed? Yeah, those are all things that America worships today. Now listen to this. You know, I mentioned before that Ahab worships Baal. What was Baal the god of? He was the god of fertility, sex, rain. Therefore, what he was known for back then was, again, the god of sex, god of reproduction. He was the god of riches. So how much has changed? Do you see the same? See what I'm saying? I almost wonder, we don't call it Baal anymore, but is that same demonic spirit still in America today? So Elijah then prays that God would stop the rain from falling as a punishment on Ahab and Israel for abandoning God. Now, why would Elijah pray that? Did you ever wonder that? Why would Elijah pray that God would not bring rain on Israel as a punishment for them turning away from him? Well, first of all, think about this. What was Baal the god of rain of? One of the things? Rain, right? So this would show God's power over Baal. But here's something else that's important. This was what God said long ago before Israel even became a nation. In Deuteronomy 11, God said this. He said, but be careful. Don't let your heart be deceived. There it is again. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvests. Then you will quickly die in that good land the Lord is giving you. So what was Elijah doing? He was just praying for what God already promised he was going to do. And so time passes on, and Israel experiences this great drought, and King Ahab is not happy. And during this time, Elijah is still doing miracles. Right in the chapter before we're about to read here, Elijah was actually brought a dead child back to life. This is the kind of miracles God's doing through Elijah. He's a great man of faith. So now we're going to read in 1 Kings 18. We're going to read most of this chapter. So it's a lot of reading, but there's nothing better than reading the Word of God. I could stand up here, and if all I do is read like Romans 8 and just sit down, we're good. I'm serious. Like, I don't really need to say anything. God's Word is enough. And so we're going to read a good chunk of 1 Kings 18. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along, or we're also going to be on the screen as well. So here we go. This is an amazing story. Even if you've heard it before, just let's look at some of the details as we go through it. And then again, catch the parallels of what our culture today is. and this story. So it says, later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Now imagine, Elijah's going to go approach this really evil, wicked king. You know, do you think Elijah might have been a little bit afraid? Well, James said he was human, so I'm sure there was a little bit in him that was a little bit afraid. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who's this new person that we're seeing here, Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once, when Jezebel, the queen, had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them with food and water. So again, we're introduced to Obadiah. He's a godly man who fears the Lord, and he works, though, in the palace. Isn't that interesting? He knows Ahab is evil and wicked, and yet he's like, you know what? I serve the living God, and I'm going to stay right there by Ahab's side. And so this is important for all of us to remember, is that even if, I don't know, you could think of a leader of a country or whatever, or a leader of a school or whatever, you may not like them very much or think that they're wicked, but God may be calling you to serve beside them or underneath them. Now, if you have a hard time relating to Elijah in this story, you might find yourself relating a little bit more to Obadiah. Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, we must check every spring and valley in the land to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules. Nice guy, huh? Think about this. What is Ahab prioritizing? Is he saying, let's check every spring and valley land and see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of the people here, you know, or some grain or something? What's he worried about? Horses. So it shows you a little bit about where Ahab's priorities are. Now, does this sound a little bit like America today? Misplaced priorities and values? Where many people would rather kill an unborn baby than be inconvenienced? Think about this. I've seen so many commercials on TV about saving puppies and puppy shelters. How many have you seen about saving unborn children? So this is the same thing. The same spirit that's in Obadiah, or that's in Ahab, is what's happening today. He's like, I'm more concerned about horses than people. And the same spirit is alive today in America. And again, I'm not just, sorry, let me say this. When your heart is far from God, one of the first things that happens is that you start to devalue human life. And we're not just talking about abortions. We're talking about every area of devaluing human life. We're talking about the refugee, orphans, widows, the elderly. I mean, how many of you have seen TV shows and stuff that make fun of old people? That's nothing new. That's been happening since there have been old people. But it's not honoring to the Lord. When our heart starts drifting from God's heart, we'll always put ourselves first and our own needs first. Selfishness is a result of a heart that is far from God. That's just what it is. And as Americans, sometimes we value our own personal rights more than we do, more than what God wants for us. As, you know, think about it. We in our documents, our political documents, it says we have the right to pursue liberty and happiness. We're saying you have the right to pursue happiness. Like, in other words, if I'm not happy, my rights aren't being met. And so we become, like, kind of self-righteous and thinking all these things. But here's the problem, guys, is that what does Jesus say about rights? He says we are to pick up our cross every day, right? We're to pick up our cross every day and die to ourselves. And this is what he says. This is what I would say to summarize that. You can't carry your cross at the same time you're holding on to your rights. It takes two hands. You think about the picture of that. It's like, I'm carrying my cross. As Jesus said, take up your own cross. But in one hand, I got my rights. Like, oh, I got to do what I want to do, but I'm carrying my cross. That picture doesn't make sense. You can't carry your cross and your rights at the same time. So much of what God's calling us to do is to lay down our own rights for others. And I'm not saying this is easy, but this is what God has called us to do because he knows it's best for us in the kingdom. Jesus bought you. I know you guys talked about this last night. Jesus bought you at a tremendous price. This is how you know you're worth something, is that what did Jesus pay for you? He paid for you with what? His blood. How precious is the blood of Jesus? So if you go on eBay, figure out how much something's worth, we say, well, how much were they willing to pay? So how much was God willing to pay for you? His blood, which is there's nothing more precious in the universe than the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is what God thinks about you. Now, have you ever heard that phrase, the customer's always right? This is the thing that makes me sick about sometimes about our American church culture, is that I've heard people go like, oh, I'm going church shopping. You know, or how was worship today? You know, why are you asking that question? Why would you care how worship was? Is it about you? Or is it about you giving something to God? Worship should never be about you. I have actually completely stopped asking, how was worship? It's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? It's the wrong question. And so when we say the customer's always right, we can get that into our church mind. But in the reality, in our relationship with God, who's the customer? God. He paid for us. You ever think about that? And so he's the one who's always right. And he gets his way. He paid for us. We belong to him. God makes the rules. We don't get to make the rules or decide what's true or not. So back to our story, verse 6. So they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was walking along, he suddenly saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and bowed low to the ground before him. Is it really you, my lord Elijah? He asked. Yes, it is, Elijah replied. Now go and tell your master, Elijah is here. Oh, sir, Obadiah protested, like he doesn't want to do this. He's like, what harm have I done you that you are sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? In other words, if you tell me to go back there, I'm dead. You want me to go back and tell Ahab that you're here? I'm dead, because Ahab knows who Elijah is, and Elijah's been a thorn in his side for years. For I swear by the Lord your God that the king, it's interesting, he said your God all of a sudden, right? He didn't say my God. He said your God. In other words, he's feeling like it's getting a little too hot in here. And he says, for I swear by the Lord your God that the king has searched every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time he was told, Elijah isn't here. King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here. But as soon as I leave you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. In other words, he's saying, like, as soon as I tell him you're here, God's spirit is going to take you somewhere. And I don't even know where you're going to be. You're not going to hang around. And when Ahab comes and cannot find you, he will kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you, my Lord, about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah's here? Sir, if I do that, Ahab will certainly kill me. In other words, Obadiah is showing some faith here, right? He's like, look, I believe in God too, and I've done all these good things, but if you ask me to do this, I'm a dead man. And so Obadiah is like us, right? I think if most of us were in Obadiah's position, we probably would say something very similar to what he said. He's afraid. Now, he has shown some courage, but he's still afraid. Obadiah is not enough on his own. Verse 15, but Elijah said, I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab this very day. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. So Obadiah needed Elijah to gain courage. This is why camp and why church is so important. Going to church once a week or whatever, that's not what gets you to heaven. That's not what makes God like you more. It's not about being religious. The reason that we go in person to a camp and why we go in person to church, because you can watch things online. You can watch any teacher online. That's not going to church. And it's not a sin to do that. But the reason why it's so important that we do all of this together and in person is not, even if you're feeling good spiritually, somebody else might need you. It's not always about you. And this is what Christianity is all about. It's not all about you. And so maybe you're doing well spiritually. Like, oh, I have a great relationship with Jesus. I don't need to go to church on Sundays. But that's a selfish way of looking at it, isn't it? Paul says in one of his letters, he says, we meet together. He said, don't stop meeting together in person as some of their habit of doing. He says, we need each other to encourage one another on. So somebody might need you and their encouragement. Like Obadiah needed Elijah's encouragement. This is why in America, our relationship with God has become very private sometimes, in some ways, and very personal. Have you guys ever heard the phrase that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior? You guys ever heard that phrase? Okay, what verse is that from? It's not. It's not in the Bible. In fact, and I would almost go so far as to say this, that it's an almost unbiblical concept. And here's why. And I want you to hear me very carefully. Is Jesus your personal Lord and Savior? Yes, he is. But the Apostle Paul uses the phrase our Lord and Savior, or our Lord Jesus, over 100 times in the New Testament. Do you know how many times he uses the phrase my Lord? Once. The concept of what it means to be a Christian is never, ever, ever just between you and Jesus. It is between you and Jesus. I want to make sure you hear what I'm saying. It is between you and Jesus. And in a way, it is a personal relationship. But first and foremost, it is a corporate relationship. It is a family relationship that we do this together. If you try to be a Christian by yourself, on your own, good luck. It's really, really hard. And God knew that. And that's why it's so important that we stick close by our brothers and sisters in Christ and that we encourage each other on, because that's how we get through this life together. So I'm going to encourage you in that. In verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead." Now that's a bold statement. He's talking to the king. He's like, "Me, troublemaker? You're the troublemaker, king." Elijah's just very bold. And then he goes a step forward, and here it is. Now Elijah proposes the showdown. Here we go. Verse 19. Elijah says, "Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Now I want to show you a quick picture of Mount Carmel. This is an actual real picture of Mount Carmel. To me, I love seeing this kind of stuff because this helps make it seem like this isn't just a story from a book. Like, this is where this happened. The story we're reading here, this is where it happened. This is Mount Carmel. And you can see it's actually kind of a cool, it's not like a mountain, like a pointed mountain. It's this high kind of plateau mountain, which almost makes it seem like, yeah, this is a perfect place for a showdown, isn't it? You can almost see this in a movie, couldn't you? Like, that's an awesome location for this kind of a showdown. And so as we're reading the story, just picture this in your head because this is where this takes place. It's also important to remember that what's Elijah doing here? He's basically telling Ahab, I'm going to do this and play this like it's an away game. In other words, he's in Baal's territory. This mountain was dedicated to Baal. And so he's like, I'm going to play this like it's an away game. Like, you know what I'm talking about in sports when you play home games and away games? He's like, I'm going to go on your turf, your territory. We're going to play this on your home court just so that we can make sure that you know who's really God here. And then he tells him to bring the 450 Baal prophets, the 400 Asherah prophets, because he's like, bring all your home fans. Let's pack the stands. And you guys can get your pom-poms out and your horns, and you get to pick the music. You know, you set the stage. You make sure you have as much support as you need for this whole showdown. And, you're giving you every advantage. Now, quickly, who's Asherah? We just brought up this goddess, Asherah. Here's what's really interesting. Asherah, it doesn't say this in the text, but we know this from history. Asherah was a goddess that a lot of the Canaanites worshipped, often went along with Baal. But here's how the Israelites viewed Asherah. Asherah, they viewed almost like God's wife, as if God needed a wife. She was kind of like a patron goddess. And so here's what the Israelites were doing. Most of the Israelites didn't say they didn't believe in Yahweh anymore. They were just adding other gods to it. And isn't that like America? How many people say they love Jesus? And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're like, yeah, I love Jesus, but there's a lot of other things I worship. There's a lot of other things that I look to for my security or my safety or my answers. Verse 21, then Elijah stood in front of them and said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Now, this is so important. This is where the crux of this whole thing rests for me. How many of you, anybody here good on a balance beam? Anybody? Anybody like a gymnast? Because you are awesome. I'm terrible at that kind of stuff. I have terrible balance. I was always good at sports, but I couldn't ski. I remember going on skiing one time, and I remember I was very embarrassed in high school, and I was a pretty good athlete, but I could not ski. And I was going down like at the bunny slope, and there was this row of like 10 little girls about 8 years old in front of me. And they're all holding hands, and I'm coming down like a comet and a rocket, and I have terrible balance, and I'm like, out of the way. They don't hear me at all. And I just did like a tuck and roll and my skis go popping off. And I was like a human cannonball. And I just plowed into this poor line of like 8-year-old girls, and their boots and hats went flying. My skis were everywhere. And the moms are yelling at me like, what are you doing? If you don't know how to ski, then get on the beginner slope. I'm like, I'm on the beginner slope. And I had just terrible, terrible balance with that kind of stuff, skating and skiing. And this is what the image is, what's being painted for us here of what's happening. Is he's like, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? And that's the word picture that he's painting for us, is that the people are basically like standing on a fence, standing on a beam, and they're kind of hobbling. They're kind of trying to straddle the fence. And this is our world again, isn't it? It's kind of like there's people who they love Jesus, but they also love other things. Or they believe the Bible about some things, but other things that make them not as comfortable, they don't believe them as much. And so they're bouncing back and forth. You know, we worship Jesus, but we also worship Netflix. We worship Jesus, but we also worship our PS5. We worship Jesus, but we also worship social media. And it's all these things going bouncing back and forth. But again, Israel, they loved Yahweh, but they also loved other gods. But in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other." In other words, you're only fooling yourself if you think that you love both. And when you start worshiping other gods, your values change. Again, I know so many Christians who believe in Jesus, they believe in the Bible, they believe, but then they bounce back and forth between these two opinions. You know, I believe that the Bible is true, but I don't like that the Bible says this about whether it's, you know, homosexuality or whatever it is that I want to be true. And again, if Netflix is one of your gods, I'm just using that as examples, guys, fill in the blank. But if Netflix is one of your gods and your favorite show, though, depicts a homosexual relationship, you're just drinking the poison. You're just going along with what they're saying and you're serving two masters. And I know it's hard. But he even says that when Jesus rose, there's a maybe you guys have seen this person. He's kind of like this, what they call a progressive pastor on TikTok and on social media. And he's out there basically teaching that the Bible doesn't really say that homosexuality is a sin. And he even uses one teaching that's become very famous where he said that when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he said that when Jesus told Lazarus to come out, he was basically telling Lazarus to come out of the closet. And that Lazarus was actually gay, is what he's saying. And so that's what he's saying. And I'm telling you, millions of people believe him. Millions of people are believing this because somebody's saying it. And again, what that verse we talked about at the beginning, people are listening to what they want to hear. And people want to believe him, and they want to believe it's true. And guys, it's not like people think that, and again, maybe that's you struggling with it a little bit today, like you're trying to figure out what you believe. The overwhelming majority of people who struggle with what they believe is true or not about these sin issues, they have good intentions. You know, a lot of people want to believe that homosexuality is okay because they think, well, love is love. And it's like, well, I want to love people, and people should be able to love whoever they want to love. And so they code it in love. But really what it is again, that's just poison, and it's just Satan deceiving us again and again and again. And so that's why it's so hard to discern the difference between the two. And again, I'm not trying to pick on homosexuality as some kind of a sin that's so much worse or different than other sins. The reason why I talk about that sometimes and about abortion specifically tonight is because those are two specific sins that the Bible addresses that people nowadays are saying is okay. Almost no one would say that having an affair is okay. Almost everyone would say, no, that's wrong. Well, the Bible says it's wrong too. But that one we all agree on. But when it comes to homosexuality, we're like, nah, I don't know if I agree with that one. And so we're trying to pick and choose now which ones we agree with and which ones we don't. But who sets the standard? So we can't sit on the fence. This is that image that we're seeing here that Elijah presented to Israel. We need to pick a side. Jesus said something else very sobering when he said this in Matthew 12:30. He said, "Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me." Just think about that a second. Think about what would happen if you walked into a room and Jesus was standing there and he says to you, "Hey, you're against me." Like if I heard Jesus say that to me, I would just drop to the floor and maybe die. I don't even know what I would do. Colossians and throughout the New Testament teaches us that everything was made by, for, and through Jesus Christ. In other words, he's the creator. all three persons of the Trinity created, but there's some very specific things that are about Jesus. Do you think he's a little powerful if he created the universe? The universe that's still expanding, and there's billions of galaxies. And he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And this is the kind of stuff that makes me tremble inside, where it's like, oh, Lord, are there things in my life that I've made compromises where I'm like, God, I'm straddling that fence. I've been there, guys. And maybe that's where you feel like you are today. You're like, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But I also love these other things, and I'm just straddling the fence a little bit. Now, I want to go back to Elijah's challenge again here that I read before. Back to 21, it says, then Elijah stood up in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Who's he speaking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the people who know better. And then you know what their response was? Here it is. But the people were completely silent. Does that sound a little familiar about America today and our Christians in America? In other words, they didn't say, no, we're following God, or they didn't say, no, we're following Baal. They're just like, let's just be quiet. Let's just hide, not say anything. And brothers and sisters, I think that's where the church is wilting today, is that we're far too silent. We're far too noncommittal. We'd rather say nothing to our friends about Jesus than risk offending them. And I've been there, guys. I'm not saying this from some high, lofty position like, hey, guys, I've been perfect at this my whole life. You guys are the ones that have to figure it out. I'm not there. I'm a pastor, and there's still times where I know that I fail this in this way. Sometimes confrontation's not easy. And sometimes when I've confronted my own kids, especially when they're little, and I ask them, like, hey, who drank the last can of Coke? And then this is the response I would get. Like, nothing. And my kids who are here will tell you that it's often, or it's like, like, make some kind of a noise. Like, it's not really like, no, I didn't. Or it's just kind of like, like, I don't, like, there's, it's basically like silence. It's like a non-committal blubbering, I don't know. And I think sometimes when we are presented with these, are we going with God or are we going with the culture? We're kind of like, it's just non-committal. And we've all been there, I'm sure. The first sign that we are afraid to take a stand for God is not idol worship. It's usually silence. Part of the problem is that with younger generations today, if you're taught, and I'll say this, I'm not saying the problem with you. I'm saying the problem with what younger generations are taught today is that you're taught to question everything. And questioning things is good. We want to make sure we're asking the big questions. But here's the problem is that when you're taught to question everything, then nothing is actually true. And I remember when I was in college, I remember being so flabbergasted, that's a big word, sorry. I remember being so, like, perplexed and just like, what is going on with this world when I was taught that there were schools that were teaching that 2 + 2 is no longer 4. And that if a student doesn't think that it's 4, you can't tell them that he's wrong. Now, that was about 20 years ago when I was in college or so, maybe a little bit more. But, but I remember thinking, like, that's crazy. People are going to tell us that 2 + 2 isn't 4 anymore, but what's happening now? Now we don't even know what a woman is or a man is, right? Because people are saying, like, well, how do you define what a woman is? Or how do you define what a man is? A man can be anyone who thinks they're a man, or a woman can be anyone who thinks they're a woman, but how do you define it? I don't know. And so, like, this is the kind of crazy stuff where our culture is abandoning logic. It's abandoning science. It's abandoning all these things because of how they feel. We need, guys, listen, we need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's discernment to know the difference between right and wrong. Charles Spurgeon, an old-time pastor, he said this, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Think about that. It takes Holy Spirit courage to stand up and pick a side of the fence that you're going to stand on. When I was a kid, I played baseball. And maybe some of you heard the story before, but I was probably about 10 years old, and I remember I was getting ready to, it was my turn to bat, and I remember the guy in front of me, he was batting, and he got nailed and was bloodied by a baseball, and he was in so much pain. And this kid, the pitcher that was pitching, was like hurling, like, looked like to me in my little eyes, like 100 mile an hour fastballs. you know, I was like, and then they're like, all right, Gary, you're up. And I'm like, you know, and I walked up to the, if you guys know what a batter's box is, it's like that, the area that's painted white that shows you where you're supposed to stand inside the batter's box. And I did this kind of thing. Like, I was sticking the bat in. But my body was outside the batter's box. I had no interest in getting in that batter's box. And so the first pitch came in, and it wasn't even close, but I swung like this. I was like, just kind of just half-hearted swung. I didn't care if I hit the ball or not. And but my coach was yelling, Gary, get in the box. And I'm like, yeah, okay. And I took like a 2-inch step in. Next swing, I had no interest, and I struck out. I didn't even swing the last time. I just like, yep, I'm just gonna stand right here. I was safe. And I think for all of us, like what I feel like God is saying and crying out to us is like He's saying your name and saying, stay in the batter's box, like stay in the game, don't bail out, like stay in the game because He is with you and He's going to walk with you, and He will never leave you or forsake you. Back to our story, verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now, bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of the altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood of the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. So you get what he's saying here? Is that we're going to set up this altar, and we're going to put the animal meat on it, and we're going to basically both cry out to our God, and whichever God sets it on fire is the real God. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. In other words, don't do it yourself. Like, make sure that your God's setting fire to the wood. So he sets the challenge here for the prophets of Baal, and the prophets accepted it. He's, again, this is interesting. The text doesn't tell us, but we know this. He's playing to Baal's strengths because Baal is the god of the weather, of the rain, and he's also the god, and I didn't tell you this before, he's also the god of the sun. In other words, setting fire to something shouldn't be a prophet for the god of the sun, right? And so he's playing to his strengths. He's on his turf, just trying to make it as easy for Baal as possible. Verse 26. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from the morning until noontime, shouting, O Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. If there is anyone or anything that you worship that's other than God, you won't get any kind of reply. It's like someone using a banana to talk on the phone. You ever see that just kind of being silly? Or remember, like, if you were a kid, like, I don't know if you guys ever did this, but, like, when I was a kid, because we had, like, wired phones, we would take, like, the cans with the string that were attached, and we're, like, pretending to talk through the cans. Like, hey, how you doing? Oh, great. You know, and it's like that. That's what they're doing, basically, here. There's no way the other person can hear. And then it says, that the text is this. It says, then they danced, hobbling around the altar that they had made. This is a pathetic scene. Here's what's interesting. The Hebrew word that's used here for danced and hobbling actually doesn't really even mean danced at all. It means limp or waver. So these people here, they're literally limping around the altar they make, because they've been doing it all day, and they're just kind of hobbling and just limping around, and they're a pathetic mess. And but think about this. This Hebrew word is rarely used in the Old Testament. It's very rare. But you know when the only other times it was used was just a few verses before. I'm going to read that again, where Elijah said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? So in other words, the same picture of what these people are doing, like kind of limping and hobbling around this altar, calling out to Baal, is the same image of people limping and hobbling when they're trying to straddle the fence of which side they're going to be. Are they going to be on God's side or on the world's side? It's the same word. When you're on the fence, you're no good to anyone. God is calling you to stop wavering on the fence tonight and to be bold for Christ. Stop limping around while you worship whatever it is you worship, whether it's Snapchat or TikTok or Netflix or whatever it is. Stand strong and be courageous. Next in the story, Elijah offers up some holy sarcasm. He's in verse 27, he says, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. He said, you'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or he's relieving himself. Or maybe he is away on a trip, or is asleep, and he needs to be awakened. You know, if you worship anything other than God, the object of your worship might as well be asleep. But here's some good news about our God. In Psalm 121, 3-4, it says this: He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. That's our God. Even when you're asleep, even when you're making mistakes and there's things where you've failed, God never sleeps. He will never let you stumble. It doesn't mean that you won't go through hard times, but it does mean that God will always be with you. He's not just going to meet you in your future. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's outside of space and time. In other words, God's not just going to meet you when you get to your future. He's already in your future. He's the beginning and the end. In other words, he's already in your future. Think about that. He's already in your future. And he'll be there when you get there. Verse 28. So they, the prophets of Baal, shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord they had torn down. In other words, on the hill I showed you before, Mount Carmel, there actually used to be an altar to Yahweh there. We know that even historically, but it was torn down. And so what he's doing is he's repairing the altar. Verse 31, he took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. So there was this temple again, and Elijah's rebuilding it. And all of this is symbolic of what God was doing for Israel. Had Israel's worship, had it wandered away from God? Yeah. Their worship was a mess. And what he did was he picked 12 stones symbolically to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and said, "All right, God, here we come. We're turning our hearts back to you." And I love this because symbolically, I think this is what a lot of us have to do in our own hearts, isn't it? Like, there's an altar in our hearts. Like, we are now, according to the scriptures, you and your body is now the temple of the Lord if you're a believer and follower of Christ. You're his temple. He lives in you. And so what is the condition of the altar of your heart? Is it crumbled a little bit? Is it torn down? Is it non-existent? Maybe you don't even know what you believe yet about God. Maybe the altar needs to be built for the first time. And if that's you, I'm so glad you're here, because this is the time to make that decision. But now you're the temple of God. And I've shared, if you've been here years before, maybe you remember this story, but there's another story from the Old Testament about when the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the presence of God lived and dwelled, when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from the Israelites, and the Philistines took it, and they took it away to their tent where they had a god called Dagon, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in this tent next to a statue of their god Dagon. And then when the Philistines came in the next day, the statue of Dagon that was standing next to the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, the living God's presence, Dagon's statue was knocked over onto the floor. The Philistines are like, "That's weird." They pick it up, sit it back upright. The next morning they come in, Dagon's back on the ground, and now his head has been knocked off. And now the Philistines are pretty freaked out, and they're like, "Let's get rid of the Ark of the Covenant and get him back to Israel." Now, what's so fascinating about this is two things. First of all, the Philistines knew the God of the Ark of the Covenant was more powerful than Dagon, and they're like, "Let's get rid of that one." In other words, they knew that, like, I'd rather have the fake God and be more comfortable with the fake God than actually have the God in our camp. That one only is a new revelation to me in the last year. And then they're like, "Okay, well, let's get rid of the Ark of the Covenant and send it back to Israel," which they did. They sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. But here's the reality, guys, is that now there is no more Ark of the Covenant. There is no more temple. You're the temple. And so here's the question that we have to ask ourselves, is that, is there a Dagon in our hearts? In other words, if God's Holy Spirit is living in you, is there something in your heart that you have set against or next to God's Holy Spirit that God wants to knock over and knock the head off of? Just think about that a second. Is there a Dagon in your heart? Then going on there, back to Elijah, it says, "Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, 'Fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood.' After they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. In other words, let's get this thing soaking wet. And when they were finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. This is soaking wet. In other words, Elijah's trying to make this miracle as hard on God as he possibly can, just to prove a point. Verse 36, at the usual time for the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed. I love this prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Now, this prayer is really important because I want to show you, like, this could be like all of our prayer, like why we're doing what we're doing. Why do we ask for miracles? Why are we asking for the impossible, God? Look at this. First of all, he says, O Lord God of Abraham. In other words, he's identifying who God is. And then he says, and I am your servant. In other words, who is God? Who am I? And then he says, prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. In other words, he's asking God for something. Like, you know, when we come to God in prayer, we're asking. He says, answer me. So, in other words, why is he doing all this? So that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. In other words, this is all for God's glory and that you have brought them back to yourself. And so it results in God's glory and in people's hearts being changed. In other words, it's not about the miracle. Miracles are never about the miracles. God didn't change water, or Jesus didn't change water to wine because it's like, hey, let me show you what I can do. That's not the point. It's that people need, it's all about the heart change. And so when we're praying for miracles, like when my knee was healed, my heart changed. It built faith in me. It did something in my own life. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, the greatest of all miracles, the world changed forever how they saw themselves because they realized he must be God. And that means everything he said, if he rose from the dead, everything else he ever said has to be true and has power behind it. This is why miracles are so important. This is not about us. And then verse 38, immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust it burned up. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. When you and I encounter the presence and the power of the living God, you can't help but be transformed. Is anybody in here totally happy with yourself and your behavior? No, none of us are. But when I come into the presence of the living God, first of all, I can come to him as I am because I'm covered by his blood. And Hebrews says, I boldly approach his throne. So when I kneel before him, when I bow before him, I'm not doing that because I'm something special in myself. I'm doing that because of what Jesus has done for me. And I can come and just boldly, like, as I am, I'm his son, or you're his daughter, just as you are. And as you see the Israelites, what happened to them when they saw the power of God? Is it, what do they do? What was their response? They're acknowledging, like, you are God. And they dropped down to their knees and fell face down, which is what we often do here at camp, isn't it? You know, when if you've ever been here for years, you know, we often spend time in ministry afterwards, which you may do tonight. But the reason why we drop to our knees or get in our faces before the Lord is because that's not just a religious thing to do. That is our natural response to what God has done and who God is. That's it. I'm not doing it because it's comfortable. This is not a comfortable floor. It's just not. I've been on this floor many times. It's not that comfortable. But I don't want to be anywhere else. I don't want to be anywhere else. If God's somewhere else, if God is somewhere, that's where I want to be. What did David say? You know, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, Lord. I'd rather have one day with God than 1,000 anywhere else. And so if that's you tonight, if you've been kind of like straddling the fence and you've been like, I believe in Jesus. I'm not saying you don't believe in Jesus, but all I'm saying is that if you feel like you're straddling the fence a little bit with the world, a little bit of the world, a little bit with Jesus. And guys, if we're all being honest, it's probably like most of us, right? That there's something, a part of us that's been holding back or that loves the world a little too much. It's probably most of us. So, like, don't think you're the weird one, if that's you. Like, there are days where I know I'm on the fence. And you know, years ago, I'll kind of wrap up a little bit with this. Years ago, I was, my kids were much smaller, and we went to our public pool in New Holland. And on the drive to the pool, I said to my kids, I was like, hey, kids, I knew the water was going to be cold because it was early in the summer, and the pool had just been filled. So I warned them. I said, kids, when we get to the pool, the best thing to do is to just jump in. Like, if you try to walk in slowly, it's a disaster. It's like, it's just like pulling off a Band-Aid. Just jump into the pool, and you'll be fine, right? So we get to the pool, and my kids were awesome. They're like, all right, Dad, here we go. And then they run in, they jump into the pool, and they're like, oh, it's cool. But you know, but then they're fine. And I'm like, great. I was so proud of them. I'm like, way to go, guys, way to go. What did I do? I'm not joking. My kids will tell you. They'll tell you. I go to the steps, and I'm like, all right, guys, I'll be. Oh my goodness! And I'm like, it's cold. You know, I started walking in, and then I started doing like this. And I'm like splashing a little water on me. You know, like trying to like get my arms a little bit wet. Like putting a little water on my back and like on my head. I'm like, it's cold. And guys, I wasn't there very long until I realized that's what we do with Jesus sometimes. It's like. Okay, I'm coming in, Jesus. Okay, I'm gonna splash a little Jesus on. Splash. Oh, it's a little uncomfortable. It's a little cold. As opposed to just jumping all in. And guys, tonight, what I really feel like the Lord wants to say to you is that it's time to get off the fence and jump all in. Are you all in? You know, I've said as many times that God doesn't partially forgive you. He completely forgives you. There's no such thing as partially forgiven. You're either forgiven or you're not. And so if he's done that for us, if he's gone that far for us, can we not go that far for him? You're either in or you're not. You're either for him or you're against him. And in the book of Revelation, God, Jesus even says, like, you know, there are people who are lukewarm. God wants you to be in, all in. He doesn't want you to be lukewarm. He wants you to be all in. And so what we want to do tonight is we just want to create some space. This time is sacred. And this is your time. This is your space. So if you want to spend time like the Israelites did after they saw the power of God, you know, they fell on their face and they just spent time with the living God. The same God of that story of Elijah on that Mount Carmel is the same God who's in this room right now. Do you believe he's here? Like, I'm serious. Like, do you believe he's here? Like, really think about it. He's here or he's not. And I'm telling you, I've been in this room so many times where it wasn't just an emotional experience. Like, it was the power of God. I'm not after an emotional experience alone. We're not manipulating anything. And so I ask guys, like, God, if, you know, just there's a challenge here like that Elijah presented. God, if you're here, I want you to move. And so that's the invitation tonight we're asking God, is that God would move tonight. So if you could, just for now, just go ahead and close your eyes where you are. Let's open our hearts and the posture of our hearts to him right now. Lord, like the Israelites in this story, we just declare right now that you, O Lord, are God. And there is no one like you. And Father, I pray that for every person in this room right now, for everyone who feels like they've been straddling that fence, they've been balancing and wavering between two sides, between the world and between you, Lord, I pray right now that you would give them the strength, you would give them the boldness and the courage by your Spirit, Lord, to jump all in. That they would dive into you, Jesus, completely and fully. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts tonight, Lord. None of us is better than anyone else in here. We are all people in desperate need of a Savior. But we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. You have told us that you love us, that you desire us. You bought us at that price. And we belong to you, Lord. God, we want to be difference makers in our schools and in our families. We want people to see you, Jesus, in us and through us. So, Lord, I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, come. Lord, I pray that you would just fill every person in this room right now, Lord. Lord, in Acts, we see over and over again that you filled people over and over with your Holy Spirit. We need a touch from you, Lord. And there's nowhere we want to be except in your presence right now. Lord, you may tonight, you may be calling people into ministry, a lifetime of ministry, or you may be calling people into a new posture of their hearts, Lord. Tonight could be a pivotal moment in our lives. And so this is sacred ground. Lord, we open our hearts to you. We trust you. You have not partially forgiven us. You've totally forgiven us. And so we, in that same spirit, we want to totally give our lives to you. And Lord, if there's any areas that we're having a hard time letting go of, or any beliefs we're having a hard time letting go of, I pray that right now that by your spirit you begin to work. Burn away all the things in our lives that are not of you. We ask you to come and burn away all the idols that are not of you. All the things that we worship that are not of you. God, we're sorry. We're sorry, Lord. God, we're sorry for all the things that we have run to for safety or security or for validation or to feel better about ourselves that are not of you. No one will satisfy like you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So I want to encourage you guys, if you just want to, as a simple posture of the Lord, if you want to come and lie down up here, just like the Israelites did in the presence of the living God, I invite you to take this opportunity and do that. If you want to pray for each other, you can do that. But this time is your time. Let's jump in. Let's show Jesus that we are all in.